week starts up pretty soon. Right? We've all heard this phrase, feeding frenzy. I used to say it when I'd be in around family members, and especially with a whole bunch of little kids. It's like a feeding frenzy. Yeah, put the food out there. But feeding frenzy is defined as an episode of frantic competition or rivalry for something, right? And we usually associate feeding frenzy with nature, animals such as sharks or piranhas. And one of the contributing factors and defining characteristics of a feeding frenzy is the smell or the taste of blood. Right? If there's blood in the water or smell of blood in the air, the predators are there in an instant and their minds go crazy. Right? They love the smell and taste of blood. Matter of fact, I was thinking about this. One of the ways I heard when I was a kid, one of the ways they used to kill timber wolves up in northern Minnesota, and they had to do that because they were a threat to the people, but one of the ways that they would kill them is they would put a razor blade in the carcass, and the wolf would come and lick that, and when he did, he would cut his tongue, and then he would have the taste of blood, so he'd keep licking until eventually he would bleed out, right? Now, why do I bring this up? Because just like animals who lose their minds at the smell or the taste of the prey's blood, we're going to see from our passage today how the Jews, right, Jesus' enemies, lost their minds as they were whipped into a frenzy to the point that they would do anything and say anything to make sure Jesus was crucified. And we're going to be able to tie that into what we've seen even this last week in our country, with this Roe versus Wade being overturned, right? But today, we're going to be reminded also of John's theme, right? The theme of John, that Jesus Christ is Almighty God. He's Almighty God incarnate, which means he possesses completely, fully, all the attributes of Holy God. And the fact that he was sovereign over every aspect of his life, including every moment leading up to and during his atoning death upon the cross, right? And also in this passage, John continues to highlight a contrast. The contrast between Jesus, the faithful Lord and Savior, and man, in particular, the Roman governor at the time, Pilate. Now, as usual, we're going to look at these verses expositionally. Our focus today will be on the failure of Pilate, who, by the way, recognized Jesus' innocence. Right? He recognized Jesus' innocence, even tried to set him free, as we'll see. Yet he ultimately caved. Right? He capitulated. He caved to the Jews and sentenced the Son of God to a horrible, humiliating death upon the cross. And we're going to see three aspects of Pilate's role today in Jesus' death, beginning with his proposals, in other words, the fact that he tried to get out of sentencing Jesus to death. And then we're going to look at his fear, or his panic, if you will, the fear that he experienced while interrogating Jesus, and then the last one, the pronouncement, the verdict, or his ultimate failure. Now, let's start with this question. Who killed Jesus? Right, this is a question. There are a lot of questions in church history, doctrinal questions that people debate. They go back and forth on. Who killed Jesus? Right? If I were to ask you that, what would you say? We'd be torn, right? Because on one hand, it was the Romans. The Romans who ultimately beat him and scourged him and tortured him and humiliated him before nailing him to a cross where he would die a suffocating death. Right? But then, on the other hand, there's the Jews. Particularly Judas, who betrayed him. And then High Priest Caiaphas, he was the only one with the authority to hand him over to the Romans. But then there's the guilt that all sinners who have been redeemed share. We often say it was our sin that nailed Jesus to the cross. It was our guilt that he bore, right? So we, in a sense, share the guilt, right? But the truth is that ultimately, it was God the Father who killed his Son upon the cross. He was the one who poured out his wrath upon the Son. Isaiah 53:4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, and then it says, smitten by God and afflicted. Right? As one commentary puts it, Ultimately, Christ died not because of any human intentions, schemes, or actions, but because of the will of his Father, right? Which in turn gives us just a tiny glimpse into the infinite love relationship between the Father and the Son. Within. How can that give us a glimpse into the love of the Lord, right? The love between the first and second person of the triune Godhead. How can the Father killing the Son on the cross show us that? Well, because we saw in chapter 17, our Lord Jesus' love for us has as its foundation that love, the love for the Father. Right? In other words, he values us as Christians as infinitely precious. Because we are a tangible gift of love that the Father gave to him. Because we came from the Father, that's why he values us as infinitely precious. And by the way, we, as those who would, by God's gift of faith, repent and believe on Jesus Christ, we were promised to the Son in eternity past. Remember, we talked about that before. We were promised, as Christians, to the Son. And that is why we're ultimately saved. Not because anything we would do or say or think or decide or be. No, we were or are saved because we were promised by the Father to the Son. And Titus 1:2 talks about the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. Now, who existed before time began? God. Right? So, who existed before time began to make the promise? Well, God, specifically God the Father. Who existed before time to have the promise made to? God, specifically God the Son. Right? The point is that there was no one else in existence, which means the love with which we are loved as Christians today is grounded in the eternal love of God. Right? We love. We know love because he first loved us. And that should be comforting to us. And that should be comforting to us to know that we're loved by the sovereign Lord and we are loved to the max. Right? We're loved infinitely. And we will be loved to that infinite degree for all eternity. And praise God for that. Right? That's what the fact that our Heavenly Father killed the Son upon the cross means to us. Eternal love and forgiveness. And the fact that it was God's will from eternity past that Christ redeem us for his glory, again, means that Christ was not a victim. Right? Christ was not a victim. He always did the Father's will. He always did what pleased the Father, and what pleased the Father was our redemption for the glory of the Son. And yes, on the day of Jesus' death, men, Romans, the Jews, they were responsible for their actions just as man always is. We are always responsible for our decisions and our actions. Right? Just because God is sovereign over literally everything and everyone does not relieve individuals of their responsibility for their actions or for their decisions. Right? So men were responsible for their decisions leading up to and on that day. But God would make absolutely sure, again, because it was his will, that Jesus would die at the perfect moment, in the perfect way, at the hands of those of his choosing, right? He would make sure that the decisions of those men were according to his will. And praise God, because if he had not done so, you and I would have no hope of eternal life, no hope of forgiveness. So you see how important God's holy attribute of sovereignty is. And I know we've talked about this attribute a lot over the last couple of years. Why? Because we've been fed, spoon-fed, over and over and over again. Oh, you gotta fear, you gotta fear, you gotta fear. No, you don't. God is sovereign over everything. Again, this is the message John is conveying through this his account of Jesus' life, his trial, execution, and resurrection. So Jesus Christ is God. And as God, he's in control. Now, with that being said, let's begin our exposition. And we'll see how far we get going here today. As we continue to look at the aspects of Pilate's role in Jesus' death, then we're going to see this contrast between Pilate's weakness and the strength and the resolve of our Lord Jesus. So, beginning in verse 38 of chapter 18, Pilate said to Jesus, "What is truth?" Right? What is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." Now, like I said before, we looked at this in our last lesson, but one thing we didn't mention, you'll notice the fact that Pilate, after this cynical, pessimistic phrase or this remark, "What is truth?" he didn't wait around to hear what Jesus, how he would answer that. He didn't wait for Jesus' answer. He didn't want to hear Jesus' answer. Why? Because to Pilate, truth, as we said earlier, much like so many believe today, truth is relative. Relative to the person. Pilate was what Jeremiah 2:13 describes as one who had forsaken God, the fountain of living waters, and had hewn for himself cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. In other words, Pilate would live by his own wisdom. He's going to live by his own wisdom, by his own truth. He's not going to be one of those whom the Father had obviously given to the Son. In other words, he's not going to listen to or obey Jesus' voice. All right, so Pilate, having gone back outside to the Jews, he says this, "I find no fault in him." Right? In other words, this guy's not guilty of anything worthy of death. Then he says, "But you have a custom that I should release someone to you at the Passover." Right? Now this begins Pilate's proposals. As we mentioned, his attempts to release Jesus. Right? The Romans were not in the habit of wrongly convicting innocent people. Right? They took pride in their fair judicial system, if you will. So he really wanted to absolve himself of this case. Right? So he tries to, multiple times, he tries to convince or entice the people, the Jewish people, to agree with him about Jesus' innocence. And the first thing he does here is to take advantage of this goodwill gesture that the Romans were in the habit of showing. Right? They do that to keep the peace by offering to release one of their own. Right? So Pilate proposes to release Jesus. Think about this now. I'm sure he knew. Right? He's the governor of the region. He knew and was banking on the fact that the people earlier in the week had acknowledged Jesus as their king, as their leader. Right? He knew that. He surely would have known what was going on in the city here. And he surely heard about the triumphal entry where Jesus had entered Jerusalem in great fanfare with a multitude of people lining the street, waving the palm branches, laying their garments on the road for him to ride across on his donkey colt. And I'm sure he knew that it was really the jealous religious leaders who wanted Jesus done away with, right? So he appeals to the people, those who had hailed Jesus as king, not knowing that all night, all that night, those religious rulers were more than likely spending their time spreading lies, trying to turn the people's hearts against Jesus. So he says, "Do you therefore want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" Right? In other words, the one that you, a few days ago, were hailing as your leader, your Messiah. Hoping they'd say yes, of course. But how did they respond? Look at verse 40. They all cried again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, in an attempt to get his readers to understand the hypocrisy of this, of the Jews, and the significance of Barabbas' release, John gives a brief explanation who he was. He says Barabbas was a, what? Robber. Right? He's a robber. The Greek word for robber here is leistes. It means a bandit or a thief who also plunders and pillages and is an unscrupulous marauder, malefactor, who exploits the vulnerable without hesitating to use violence. In other words, Barabbas was an insurrectionist. A bandit that was a threat to the Romans' peaceful rule. Now, why is this significant? In other words, why, or how, I should say, how does this show the blatant hypocrisy of the Jews? Well, it showed that their whole reason for wanting him dead was pure envy and hatred, right? Because what was the charge that they originally gave to Pilate for wanting him convicted? Insurrection. Right? He wants to start a revolt against Rome, is what they say. So if they truly wanted an insurrectionist released, Pilate's thinking they surely would have asked for Jesus, you would think. The one they had hailed as the king. But instead of asking Pilate to release Jesus, who had done nothing but bless the people by his miracles and his teachings, he cried out for this unscrupulous marauder Barabbas, who was in the habit of hurting people and violently and blatantly stealing from them. And we see this in our culture too. We see it today. The innocent, law-abiding citizen who defends himself and his family against a violent criminal is often convicted and jailed. We're even increasingly finding ourselves in a society which can be described by Isaiah 5:20, which says, "Woe to them that call evil good and who call good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Right? Woe to them. In other words, God's judgment is coming upon them. And so they call for the release of Barabbas. And another thing this reminds us of is the fact that, as 2 Corinthians 5:21 puts it, he who knew no sin was made to be sin on our behalf, right? In our place. So that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is what many call the great exchange. Right? He willingly took our sin upon himself and then reconciled holy God to us as Christian believers by his atoning death on the cross. And praise God for that. Because without the shedding of blood, without the violent death of our Lord Jesus in atonement for our sin, there's no forgiveness. There's no salvation or eternal life. Right? So Pilate proposes to release Jesus, but the people were incited to cry out, "No, not this man, but Barabbas." Then look at chapter 19, verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. Right? In other words, he's saying, "I believe this man is innocent, yet I'm going to literally torture him brutally." Why? Why would he do that? Because this is another failed attempt by Pilate to appease the Jews and persuade them to accept Jesus' release. Right? His second proposal, to garner sympathy for Jesus, thereby causing the people to drop the case against him. Right? Now, scourging, you got to know, scourging was one of the most cruel and painful punishments known to man. The victim would be tied to a post, bent over a stump, exposing their back, and then several torturers would continuously whip them with leather cords that would be attached to a handle and which had pieces of sharp bone or metal attached to them. And as the torturers would whip the victim, the bone and the metal would lodge in their flesh and would literally rip out chunks of skin and muscle, many times even exposing the internal organs and bones. Right? And so brutal were these beatings that oftentimes the victims would even die from them. This was the kind of torture that would usually take place prior to execution, right? And it was done so by Pilate so as to make the victim, first of all, appear weak. And as one commentary puts it, to dehumanize them, right? And to make an example of them, to deter lawbreakers, right? But Pilate, he wasn't planning on executing Jesus if he didn't have to. Instead, he's trying to create sympathy for Jesus amongst the people. What a horrible way to do that. He thought if they would see how much this man suffered, they would surely feel sorry for him and ask for him to be released, right? He's banking on their humanity here. First, he's banking on their loyalty. Now, he's banking on their humanity. Look at verse 2. John gives more gory details. The soldiers twisted a crown of thorns, put it on his head. By the way, these are thorns from what's called the date palm. They could grow up to 12 inches long, right? And thorns that long are surely going to cause some pain and blood loss. They also took a reed which they had made him hold as to mock the claim that he was a king. And Mark 15, 19 talks about that, right? And they took that reed and they beat the thorns deep into his head over and over and over again. And not only that, they humiliated him. Verse 2, it says, they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail the King of the Jews," and they struck him with their hands. Right? This was sinister. This was sadistic, cruel torture Jesus suffered in our place as Christians, for us as his children. And that's why when someone obeys the Lord in the waters of believers' baptism, it's really saying something. It says, "I understand the incredible, inhumane torture my Lord has suffered in my place. And even more, I understand the spiritual suffering he endured for me." You know, as physical beings, yeah, we're broken over the suffering, the physical suffering Jesus experienced. But the physical suffering was nothing compared to what he suffered spiritually. As the Father, the one with whom he had enjoyed perfect union and fellowship for all eternity, turned his back on him. Meaning that he for the first time, he could not sense the Father's presence. And that's what baptism is saying. It's saying, "I am not ashamed to stand with Christ no matter what the cost, even if it means death." For many of those early Christians, that's exactly what it did, death. So Pilate has Jesus tortured, and he apparently watched it. And then he says, Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." And by the way, John's record of Pilate's declaration here shows, the declaration of Jesus' innocence here, it shows something. It clearly shows the severe injustice that Jesus, the sinless Lamb of God, willingly suffered for us. And then verse 5, "Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to him, 'Behold the man.'" Right? Showing the people this horrific torture that he had endured so as to win their sympathy and the choice for Jesus to be released. And the fact that Pilate says, "Behold the man," was also his way of reassuring the people that, hey, this Jesus, he's not the dangerous threat that Jewish religious authorities have made him out to be. Verse 6. "Therefore, when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him! Crucify him!'" Right? And this was just like the feeding frenzy we talked about earlier. Just like the sharks or piranha, when they catch the scent of blood in the water, these Jews, seeing the torture Jesus had endured, were hungry for more. Right? Take it all the way. Kill him. That was evidenced by the fact that they lost their minds. They lost their minds and began to cry out in an attempt to shout down Pilate. And his declaration of Jesus' innocence, right? They shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." By the way, we see this attitude in our culture today too, don't we? Because of the lack of discipline, godly spiritual teaching in the family, which lies at the feet of men, we now have a generation of spoiled brats that have lost their mind. To them, there's no absolute truth, there's no accountability, no responsibility or consequences for wrongdoing. And their method of getting what they want is to shout down their opposition, to scream and throw temper tantrums and yell louder than them. They don't act civilized. What these Jews who were dead set on Jesus' crucifixion, that's what they did. They didn't want to hear the truth. Pilate says he's innocent, but they just shouted louder and louder, "Crucify him! We want him dead. We demand the right to have this innocent person tortured to death. We don't care what you say. We're going to keep on yelling and screaming until you do it. We demand the right to kill our unborn children. We don't care what you say. We're going to keep yelling. Spoiled brats." Scream and yell. Stop their ears. so they don't have to hear the truth. And then they try to intimidate and threaten in order to get their way. That's exactly what these Jews are doing. Still in verse 6, Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault." Now there's two things here. First, Pilate shows how disgusted he is by these Jews and their callousness, their hypocritical morality, seeing how badly beaten and tortured Jesus had been, and yet instead of showing a basic human compassion and revulsion for what had happened to Jesus, they were incited to see Jesus suffer even more, even to the point of a cruel death on the cross, which is the worst torture known to man. And secondly, this was Pilate's final attempt at setting Jesus free. He tries to wash his hands of the case by refusing to sentence Jesus to death, thereby forcing the Jews to drop the case. Because under Roman law, they didn't have the authority to execute him. But look at how the Jews responded. We'll look at this and then we'll stop for today. Verse 7. The Jews answered him, "We have a law. And according to our law, he ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." Wait a minute. I thought the accusation was he's an insurrectionist. No, now we see the truth. He made himself to be the Son of God. Leviticus 24:16, "Whoever blasphemes the name of the Lord shall be put to death." Right? Now, these words, along with the dream that his wife had the night before, which caused her to send a message warning him to have nothing to do with Jesus, this righteous man, this caused Pilate, who himself was superstitious, this caused him to panic. And he was made, it says, even more afraid. Now, there's a lot more to this message, to the story, to what we see in Pilate. So I'm going to stop here, and we're going to pick it up in verse 8 in our next lesson. You're not going to want to miss this. It's going to be a time where we celebrate what Jesus has done as well, and we're going to look at his death on the cross ultimately. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, again, thank you for the truth of your word. As we start this looking at Pilate's role in the death of our Lord Jesus, Lord, we see that, and we're reminded that you are still the sovereign Lord who's in control of everything, even every moment of this torture, this cruel torture. Lord Jesus, thank you so much for not calling the heavenly hosts to destroy your enemies, but rather for willingly atoning for our sin, dying in our place so we don't have to, giving us the privilege, the opportunity to be saved by our repentance and faith, and ultimately by your grace. Thank you so much. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.